Well, it's hammer time for the computer, apparently. We are going to be looking at Jeremiah 3 and 4 tonight. No pictures. I'll be happy to share my notes with you afterwards, if you so desire. I will also have the PowerPoint and the notes and the audio file, of course, on the website. I appreciate you all being here. Good to have Sean with us. Good to have a new brother in Christ. Justin Gardner was baptized just before services today. Very thankful for him and for his willingness to do what is right. We'll be in Jeremiah 3 and 4 for our class. We'll say a word of prayer and we'll dig right in. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us this evening, for blessing us so much with life, with liberty. We are grateful, Father, for your Son. His blood has cleansed us of our sins, as many of us as have been baptized into you. Your Son, we thank you, Father, for the ability to study from your Word. We know that we can grow mighty in the Scriptures if we so apply ourselves. We are grateful, Father, for this opportunity and hope that we sharpen one another through this study. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, keeping true to last week and my intention for the rest of this, I will have one side of paper for each chapter. And we're going to do, again, kind of a survey style. There's certainly more that we could be addressing. We won't be getting into everything, but hopefully this is enough to stimulate you and encourage you to further study. Last week we looked at chapters 1 and chapter 2. Can somebody kind of give me a basic idea of what chapter 1 and chapter 2 were about?
It begins with him being called and his commission to be a prophet.
Yep. And did he jump at the opportunity? No, he was hesitant. And what was the... What were the two main reasons that he was hesitant to be a prophet of God?
Young.
He was young.
He thought he couldn't speak well.
Now, that reminds us of which other Old Testament personality?
Moses.
Moses had kind of the same response when God appears to him in the burning bush and commissions him to be a prophet. There's a lot of hesitancy, but God assures him and says, I'll be with you. I will strengthen you and enable you to do this very difficult task that you are going to be given. Chapter 2, somebody give me a rundown of that. What happened in chapter 2? What was talked about in chapter 2? Anything from chapter 2?
God asked him, what have I done to you for you to be so bad?
Yeah, like a scorned lover, right? That's the idea that we use, like a scorned lover. What did I do that caused you to be so bad and to be so rejecting towards me? That chapter also talks about the fact that Jeremiah's ministry, from an earthly perspective, is not going to be super effective. He's not going to be somebody who can change the people. But he is going to nonetheless serve the Lord's purposes. And that's kind of what we see with chapter 2. Now chapter 3, we talked about the first five verses. The first five verses really relate to chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's kind of that first speech that Jeremiah gives. There's a date reference in chapter 3 and verse 6, which tells us there's a little bit of a transition. During the days of Josiah, we see this next vision given. So there's a little bit of a transition there. We didn't talk a whole lot about the first five verses of chapter 2. If you have the New American Standard, you may notice that it is indented, the first five verses. That is, again, a carryover from chapter 2. And once you get to chapter 3 and verse 6, you go to the full width, which you would normally see in kind of a prose as opposed to a poetic structure. So the first section we see in chapter 3 is verses 1 through 5. Again, a carryover. And what you see in verses 1 through 5 is very much a similarity to the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. Why did you run away from me when you could have just come back to me, when you could have said, my father, and reached out to me, and I could have forgiven you? So very much similar to the prodigal son. You see that in Luke 15, the prodigal son. You also see a very heavy emphasis in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5 to an Old Testament passage in the Law of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 1 through 4, we see this prescription for divorce. And what was actually true in that section is that if a woman cheated on her husband, or I guess vice versa, depending on how you're looking at it, but the text views it from that angle. If a woman cheats on her husband, he divorces her, and she becomes married to another, he can no longer take her back. She has separated herself to such a degree that he can no longer take her back, even if he so desires. Now, you have that backdrop, and then which minor prophet deals very much with the same idea of kind of this spiritual adultery? Hosea. Hosea has this challenge to marry Gomer, and then after marrying her, she steps out on him, cheats on him, becomes a harlot once more, and then he's commanded to take her back. Again, seemingly almost a violation of the law of Moses. A couple ways of understanding that. One would be that God never took Israel collectively back at that point. I'm not really a big fan of that one. Usually the advocates of that would suggest that God took Israel back individually after this point as opposed to collectively. I think you have a lot of books after this in the Old Testament. You also have destruction in 70 AD, which seems to be a very clear demarcation where God no longer serves them or kind of cares for them in the same sense nationally. I think the more preferable reading for this, or the more preferable interpretation, if you will, is simply that God's loving kindness is so great, so incredible, that he's going to go beyond the prescription of the law of Moses because he loves the people so much. I think it's a better understanding of that passage. And it doesn't run into the same issues that you see with that kind of individual collective distinction. You'll see that reflected in John Humphrey's writes with that perspective. Very great interpreter of the Bible, very great commentator. I disagree with him on that. But it's just something that you might want to kind of look at more as you continue your studies. In the first five verses, you also have kind of a similarity to a situation with the patriarch Judah. In the patriarch Judah, in Genesis chapter 38, you have Tamar dressing herself, painting herself up, and being like a harlot on the wayside. That's kind of what you see in verses 1 through 5 here, and how appropriate, because this is the southern kingdom of Judah. It's a part of their history. He says, that's how you're acting towards me now. Any questions from the first five verses of chapter 3? That's kind of a carryover from chapter 2. So we'll spend a lot more time, I think, on the rest of chapter 3 as well as chapter 4. Now, remember last week I mentioned how long it took to read chapter 1 and chapter 2. We'll mention that this week as well. Eric went for a run earlier today, and Eric doesn't read as fast as he normally does after his run. It took me 3 minutes to read this chapter. So if you did nothing else in preparation for this class, hopefully you spent 3 minutes to read chapter 3. And I will add at this point, chapter 4 took 3.5 minutes to read. And so between those two chapters, you could have read Jeremiah 3 and 4 in preparation for this class in under 7 minutes. That's 1 minute of reading per day since our last class. Hopefully you did that. Hopefully you did that and more. We transition in chapter 3 in verses 6 to 11 to more of a prose section as opposed to a poetic section. And again, you'll see that kind of demarcated in the New American Standard. Other translations make a similar kind of demarcation there as well. In verses 6 to 11 of chapter 3, what's kind of the overall message of that section of about 6 verses?
Think about what Israel had done. They didn't learn from that example.
Yeah, they didn't learn from Israel. Remember chapter 1, you've got this idea of him being called, and then kind of an enumeration of their sins. Same thing for chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. Then you move into the second speech that says, here's why that was so bad. Here's why your descent into depravity is so bad. You had an opportunity to learn from other people. You should have been deterred by what happened to Israel. I entitled this section, Two Profligate Sisters. I think that's exactly what we see in this section. And verses 6 through 7 talk about how Israel spent a couple hundred years in rebellion, and they never really got on track. They started out with a rebellion. They continued all the way until Assyrian captivity. And although God desired for the repentance day in and day out, they refused and they suffered. And that's what we see with like Isaiah and Hosea talk about that. In verses 8 and 9, we see that Judah should have seen what happened and been deterred. God's grace, God's long-suffering, God's mercy, and his tarrying is to our benefit. And so there was an extension given to Judah during the days of Hezekiah, remember? Where the same enemy had pressed in against Judah and did not take them, because Hezekiah turned his heart, he inclined his heart towards God. Verse 10, we see the reforms under Josiah were well-intended. He was very devoted in trying to change the people. But what was the problem?
He couldn't restore their hearts.
The book of 2 Chronicles tells us that he took every idol out of the land, but he could not take the idols out of the hearts of the people. And so you see that this, again, just kind of extends this. And even though he made these changes, really the problems under Manasseh had extended so bad that even with those reforms, they're still going to be persecuted, or they're still going to be destroyed by Babylon. In verse 11, you see God saying that Israel is actually better than Judah. Can you give me maybe some ideas about why?
Kind of touched on it, the fact that they're squandering an opportunity they had from the lesson they learned from Israel. And it could have been that they had exceeded the sinfulness of Israel.
Yeah, I think both of those are true. Judah had an example that they could have learned from. Israel really didn't have that kind of an excuse, really. They didn't have that furnishment that was given to them. In addition to that, I think Judah had certain advantages that the northern kingdom of Israel did not have. They had the ark. They had the temple. They had a lot of advantages that northern Israel did not have. So you can imagine, and you do see that in the first few chapters of Jeremiah, particularly 6 and 7, you'll see the people saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God would never betray us. God would never leave us. We have the temple. And so they may have dismissed Israel as having been rebellious and not having those things, and them being taken into captivity, and said, this will never happen to us because we have the temple, we have the ark, we have the priesthood.
They were in essence making those things idols.
Yeah. Yeah, they put a lot of stock in those religious relics.
They had a handful of good leaders.
Yeah. Very much in contrast to the northern kingdom of Israel.
It's interesting. This is just a small sidebar. I never really thought about this, but you know, when Hezekiah asked for his extension of his life, that would have been the years that Manasseh was born. And it's just kind of to think about that. You know, so God grants this great king Hezekiah, and he is. But during those 16 years of additional life, Manasseh is born, and he's the nail that kills the kingdom.
Yep.
It's just kind of interesting to think about that.
Consequences.
Here.
Yep.
Also, a good parallel for this metaphor of the sisters would be Ezekiel 23.
Yep.
With the whole of them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was thinking Ezekiel 23 and Ezekiel 16 also. That whole section. It's saturated with this language. Remember last week, that very uncomfortable passage that we read? That was from Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, verses 51 and 52 actually make that same statement that we're reading here. You are worse than Israel. You can kind of see maybe some of this reflected even in the book of Romans, where it talks about some of the advantages that the Jews had, and yet they weren't receptive to the gospel. Things like circumcision, things like the oracles of God. Some of those are enumerated in the first few chapters of Romans. And it says, really, you had a lot of advantages that other people didn't have. And so, for that much more of a reason, you have rejected the Son of God, and you will be held accountable for that. That's about the first half of this chapter, chapter 3 here. Verses 1 through 11. Verse 1 through 5, God's call to repentance. Verses 6 through 11, two profligate sisters. The next section is verses 12 and 13. Can I get a volunteer to read 12 and 13? Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Charlotte?
Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord.
All right, so we mentioned earlier at the beginning of the book, Israel is used in a broad sense, all of God's people, maybe even including Judah. At this point, it seems like it's particularly referencing the northern tribe. And it says, you should have learned from them. Now let's talk about them. They're in captivity. But just because they have been judged doesn't mean that they can't turn things around. They can turn things around if they repent. All the while, Judah is in the background, and this message is for Judah, really. If they can repent, having already been judged, how much more you when judgment is coming? The call is issued to the north, where Israel was taken captive from by the Assyrians, and where Judah will be taken captive. You remember Babylon, they didn't come in across the Arabian desert. They went along the Fertile Crescent, and they approached from the north. And so you get this idea of them coming from the north. And maybe, this is kind of similar to what we see in like Romans 9, 10, and 11, where it says that the Gentiles were an agent of God and provoking Israel to jealousy so that they would respond to the gospel. Once the Jews saw Gentiles being saved, they would say, well, wait, what about us? Certainly we could be saved. And so you get that idea in Romans. I think that idea is here as well. The northern tribes of Israel can repent. And then you can imagine Judah all the while saying, well, if they can repent, how much more us? It's kind of a provocation sort of a passage. Verses 14 through 18 is kind of the next section. We break into this poetic section, verse 14. I did that intentionally. And we go through verse 18, where a lot of this is prose again. We see in Jeremiah 3, 14 through 18, you see a lot of mercy and blessings that are promised to the penitent. And one of the things that is very striking in this passage is that it's going to be a remnant. You see remnant idea all over the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets. But you also see it in the New Testament, again, heavily in that section in Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11. So what sorts of blessings will they regain if they repent?
Shepherds,
knowledge and understanding. Seems like they'll get a new covenant. You've got this idea here in this section about them kind of almost forgetting the Ark of the Covenant, not putting so much stock in the Ark of the Covenant. So you've got the almost this kind of subtle reference to a new covenant. He's going to return to that in chapter 23, and Ezekiel deals with that in chapter 31.
Spiritual prosperity. There's going to be a multiplication of members.
Yeah, including who?
Gentiles.
Absolutely. Where is all this kind of going to? What city or what epitomized city? Zion, right? And so Zion, you got a lot of references to Zion in the context of salvation. In particular, Hebrews 11 or Hebrews 12 talks about the Zion of God, kind of that heavenly Jerusalem sort of an idea. It says Jerusalem will become God's throne. According to Exodus chapter... where was it? Exodus... chapter 25, verse 22, I believe it is, calls the Ark of the Covenant the throne of God. So you got in this context kind of a play on that idea. It says rather than in a religious relic, you're going to have God situated on the city. And so how much greater is that kind of an idea? And then you've got a promise of reunification. You've got in this section kind of this idea that they're going to be brought together. And verse 18, it says, in those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. So kind of this reunification of two kingdoms. Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37 uses two sticks. It says, formerly a stick, it broke in half. You've got northern Israel and you've got Judah. It says he rejoins them into one kingdom. You also see in the book of Ezra that when the people do return, you've got people from all 12 tribes represented. So that is fulfilled here. Verses 19 through 25, and then Phelan. Phelan, you want to make a comment? Go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say, in regards to Steve's comment about spiritual prosperity, we kind of see that in the beginning of Acts.
Yeah. Yep. That's where the gospel starts, right? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 talks about that. Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of all the earth. Verses 19 through 25, you've got this section where you've got this portrayal of Judah in her sins still, weeping at the pagan altars, at the high places, and on these every green tree, under every green tree, and on every high hill, you see them lamenting to their idols. And yet God's bringing salvation. And finally, they start to kind of, there's almost this envisioning of, well, a remnant's going to be responsive towards this sort of an idea. They will repent and they will live, but the vast majority are not going to do that. So the context here seems to be that idols bring shame, whereas God brings salvation. A couple thought questions for chapter 3. There's one verse that talks about, you have a forehead like a harlot. What does that mean? No shame. You have no shame. You have forgotten how to blush, he will say later on. Alright, now Jerusalem as the throne of God. Zion as the throne of God. That seems to be, again, the contrast between the Ark of the Covenant and that. Maybe you could even think about the topography. Try and envision Jerusalem in your mind, if you can. Steve, shouldn't be that hard for you. Try and envision Jerusalem in your mind. What does it kind of appear to be like? Especially when you're looking maybe from like the Valley of Hinnom towards the city. Almost kind of like a crown, right? And so you've got a little bit of kind of topography there. The next one, is confidence in religious relics a good substitute for God? No. You see, even a backdrop thinking about the Ark of the Covenant in particular, 1 Samuel 4, verses 1 through 8, talks about kind of this false confidence in the Ark of the Covenant, in an idol, in an item. There's a fancy word for that. It's called hagiolatry. Hagiolatry is the veneration of sacred objects like crucifixes, like boxes, like all sorts of things that we even see prevalent today. I kind of mentioned this earlier, so let's see if you're paying attention. Which minor prophet provides the backdrop for much of this chapter? You can even look at your center column references. Hosea. Hosea, that idea of spiritual adultery. If you use your center column reference or your side column reference, however, your footnotes, maybe that's a better term. If you look at those, you'll see a lot of references, a lot of cross-references to Hosea in particular. A couple of applications that I drew from chapter 3, maybe you could add your own, but there certainly should exist no disparity between our lips and the life that we live. There should be no contradiction between those two things. Those things should be compatible with one another. It should always be in agreement. Another thing that comes out, like in verses 8 through 10, is that immorality is akin to stupidity, to foolishness, to folly. And so obviously the idea of morality, the idea of being ethical, the idea of being holy, would be akin to wisdom. What we've been studying for various months in Proverbs. Another idea from maybe verse 10 of this chapter, genuine repentance cannot be feigned. Rote form and service are meaningless to God. We saw that in Malachi when we studied Malachi. Service to God needs to start in the heart. We need to worship God as Lord, and our actions need to be in corroboration of that. Two more. Punishment for sins in the lives of others needs to teach us avoidance. God has designed those things to be a deterrent to us. And so we have to see those things as a deterrent. Chapter 3 and verse 17 speaks of all drawing up to Jerusalem. Very similar to like Isaiah 2, Amos 4. Very much that messianic reconciliation, not only of Israel and Judah, but also of Jews and Gentiles. God's bringing everybody together in this chapter as he focuses on hope in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering. Did you guys think of any other applications, or you have any questions about this chapter, Phelan?
Well, I was looking at verses 13 of chapter 3. It's women 13.
Mm-hmm.
About chapter 3, 17, where Jesus said that he never came to condemn. You know, we condemn ourselves when we don't obey. So God is always fair and just.
Yeah. Good. Breeze?
Well, just a lot of backsliding, you know, in this verse, in this chapter, and 22 are really kind of focused on that about, I will heal your faithfulness. I'm thinking about backsliding and how that happens, and it's kind of, when it says it's kind of like a sickness, like kind of when you're sick, it kind of is a hidden little piece first, a little hidden sin, mm-hmm. and then it grows, and then eventually it will kill you if you don't repent, and he will heal us if we repent. It's just that, it was just a message on.
Yeah, and Lamentations 3 talks about that. The fact that he can heal us. Absolutely. Yeah, if you have the King James Version, it actually does use backsliding. It uses the term backsliding in this chapter. Steve?
In verse 24, this translation says a shameful thing. In Hebrew, that's poshet, and it means a shameful thing, but it's also synonymous with Baal.
Yeah.
And they had devoted all their herds and their flocks to Baal, and their sons and children. Mm-hmm. And their children had been sacrificed as well. And the application would be, how much money and effort and resources that people put into vain worship, such as cathedrals,
mm-hmm.
and venerate them. And it's all vain. I mean, there's no profit in it, yeah. spiritually. And there was no profit for these people in what they invested all their resources in.
Yeah. I can always count on Steve to bring up the Hebrew. I think some translations actually say Baal, God of shame. Is how they translate that. I think the New English Bible translates it that way.
Well, Mephibosheth, that Boshet is in his name.
So yeah. Go ahead, Sharon.
Something that jumped out at me as I was reading through this was the amazing grace. And that God was still appealing to them to come back. And he was willing to forgive them if they would repent. I mean, that's just kind of amazing that he's even appealing to Israel, who had already in captivity, but he said, still, I'll take you back if you repent.
Yeah. Even against the backdrop of the law of Moses, saying he doesn't have to. In fact, the law of Moses would prohibit him from doing that, but he goes above and beyond. Absolutely. Sean?
It's interesting to me, just the context. If you think about where they're at, this is the time of Josiah, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's correct. So this would be the time when you would think this would be a great time of healing, because, you know, they discovered the law again. And Josiah is as fervently passionate about God as just about anybody you can see in the Old Testament. And at the same time, it's really just him. And he can't turn the tide, even though we see all these things going on. It's just the people's hearts are so far. And a lot of times, you know, we see that God judges the nation sometimes based on their leaders a little bit, but here it's like they have about the best leader they could have, and they still have, you know, they're still not there. They're still not where they need to be.
Yeah, yep. Yeah, 3 verse 6 mentions that, this context of Josiah, about the best leader you could have. Yep. All right, let's dig into chapter 4. Chapter 4, so chapter 3, I entitled that one Repent and Live. Chapter 4 is more like Repent or Die. It's kind of the context of chapter 4. A little bit longer. The first section is verses 1 through 4. This is a call to genuine repentance. He says, don't just superficially change, like you're doing right now under Josiah. I want to see real, lasting, substantive change that really changes the core of who you are. They need to remove all abominations and make a sincere vow of allegiance to the one true God. And if they would do that, they would find so much blessing that others would be drawn to them. They need to get to the core of the matter and fix their hearts. Because there's no use in sowing seeds on hardened, fallow soil. You have to dig it up so you can get those seeds down in there. I was gardening with Julia this week, planting some flowers. She picked out like 8 different colors of flowers. So the front of our house looks like somebody had a paintball fight. But one of the things that we had to do is that there were formerly stones, like landscaping stones. We had to kind of dig those out so we could dig the hole. And so that's kind of the idea. Make the soil ready. And it says that God actually had done this during the time when he settles them in the land. Isaiah chapter 5 talks about God preparing this beautiful vineyard and desiring to get a vintage from it. And it does the exact opposite of what he expects. You got to make sure that soil is receptive. You got to do the best job that you can through repentance to change that soil so that it can receive the seed. so it can receive God's word. Probably the biggest section in chapter 4 is going to be verses 5 through 18. This depicts the desolation that is going to come and who is going to be the enemy that is going to come in as an agent of God, his justice and his administration, his punishment over these people. Babylon, the ancient kingdom of Babylon, particularly with Nebuchadnezzar. Remember your history classes. This is real history, and this is exactly what happens after the Battle of Carchemish in particular. So, in verses 5 and 6, you get this idea of kind of sounding the alarm, guiding the fleeing, raising a flag so you can direct the people. In chapter 6 and verse 1, kind of builds on this idea of circumcision that you sort of see here in this section as well. Chapter 6 and verse 1, got two things mixed up. We're going to talk about circumcision in a minute, but chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Flee for safety, O sons of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Now blow a trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal over Beth Hakkerem, for evil looks down from the north and a great destruction." So you've got this idea again of blowing a trumpet, of raising a signal. Ezekiel very much is called to basically the same thing. Ezekiel in chapter 3 and in Ezekiel 33, he's called to be a watchman for the people. He says, if you don't warn the people, their blood's on your hands. But if you do warn them, even if they don't listen, you're innocent. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6 is a good parallel for that too. Jeremiah 4 and verses 7 and 8, kind of description of this was, Nebuchadnezzar coming to knock your socks off. He is pressing at the gate. He is ready to roll. He's setting up his tents. He's going to be setting up the siege mound. He is going to clean your clocks. Verses 9 and 10 is sort of this idea of, I told you so. I told you so. God spoke numerous times through the prophets and warned the people. He said, if you don't turn around, you're going to see judgment. If you don't turn around, you're going to see judgment. If you don't turn around, you're going to see judgment. And then you've got these false prophets that are giving these contradictory messages and saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And you see that again in a few chapters. We'll kind of explore that more. They were giving false hope, and there's nothing worse than giving false hope in a drastic situation. John Humphreys made this connection, and maybe this will mean a lot more to you guys. I'm fairly young, so. But Neville Chamberlain was the Prime Minister of Great Britain, or England. And during kind of the development of the World War II, they signed this Munich Pact. And this Munich Pact was seemingly a way of curtailing Germany's kind of pushing outwards. And so that's how Neville Chamberlain said, kind of presented that. And he said, we're at peace, we're at peace. And what happens within a few years is you see Germany marching against London, bombing London. And he's saying, peace, peace, peace. And you're having these bombers come in and dropping bombs on your city. Nothing worse than offering false hope in a very difficult circumstance where change needs to happen. So rather than peace, peace, it was disaster, disaster. And there are some archaeological findings that actually do reveal that when Babylon pressed in against Jerusalem, that you see the leadership kind of going crazy. And there are some ostraca from Lachish, the Lachish letters, that record that. And accusations were flying against each other. And it just seems to be kind of a chaotic situation. So archaeology has validated exactly what we see here in Jeremiah 4, 9, and 10. Verses 11 through 13, Nebuchadnezzar is likened unto a devastating wind. There was a wind that came off the Arabian desert called the Sirocco. Maybe you've heard that before. But the Sirocco was devastating. It would dry and it blowed sand and it completely destroyed everything. So rather than a nice breath, a refreshing breath, something that you would use maybe to winnow your wheat, this is a devastating wind. And then also you cannot escape the swift horses that are coming against you. Verses 14 through 18. There will be no escape. And there are two landmarks that are given. It says that they have pressed in past Dan. Dan would be the northernmost point, really, in this area. And then they have pressed in beyond the hills of Ephraim. The warnings are coming from Ephraim. So the idea is that Babylon is marching through Israel, bearing down on Jerusalem. There is no escape. We got one more main section in chapter 4, and then we'll pause for a minute and see if anybody has any more comments. But this last section in verses 19 through 31 really is an expression of Jeremiah's personal grief over the coming desolation. Verses 19 through 21, he talks about his heart being ripped out over what's going to happen to his loved ones, to his kinsmen. R.K. Harrison in the Tyndale Old Testament commentary said, "The Masoretic text, the kind of the Hebrew Old Testament, 'my heart moans inside me,' points to a profoundly disturbed physical condition due to shock. One calamity now follows on the heels of another. There is no escape, for everything is devastated in a moment, as though by fire. The prophet wonders anxiously how much longer he can stand the emotional strain of contemplating his countrymen streaming to the fortified towers for refuge, and quivering with terror as the warning trumpet blasts, for he knows that the latter will be of no certain, uncertain import." Verse 22, we have a justification of this besieging, because they have become experts in doing what is wrong, and they do not know God. Verses 23 through 26 talk about the nature of this situation being so destitute, being so challenging. It's almost like we've reverted to primeval chaos. It's things are like they were at the beginning of Genesis 1. It's formless. It's void. And then you have other kind of imagery that's blended into this. It says the mountains are shaking. If there ever was anything that was unshakable, it would be a mountain. If there was anything that was secure, it would be a mountain, but they're actually shaking. And it says, though you were formerly fruitful, you have become like a desert. Verses 27 through 31 gives a note of hope, the fact that God will not totally annihilate everything in Judah, but that certainly is going to be a very drastic measure of judgment against them. And we see at the tail end of chapter 4, almost the most ridiculous thing you can imagine. Can somebody read chapter 4, verses 30 and 31 for us? Barbara?
"And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in sorrow? That you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with pain, in vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you, they seek your life. For I have heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguished as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of God, stretching out her arms. Woe is me, I am fainting before her."
Okay, so verse 30 uses this idea of you're still painting yourself up, trying to harlot yourself out, trying to prostitute yourself out. But rather than your former lovers, your former paramours responding to you, they're actually going to destroy you. They're actually going to take everything that you have away from you. And then in verse 31, it uses the imagery of a woman in childbirth, kind of that helpless situation. It's coming. There's nothing you can do to stop it. And the idea that she has become faint and distressed before these murderers who were formerly her lovers. Any thoughts or questions on chapter 4? We're going to just talk very briefly about some questions and applications that I drew from it, but this is a good moment for anyone else to give their input.
The section on the reversal of creation.
Mm-hmm.
It's all in perfect tense, which means it's as good as happened.
Yeah. It's called the prophetic perfect. The perfect tense would indicate that something has happened in the past and the effects have continued even now. So when the prophets use the prophetic perfect, it's about a future event, but it's so sure, it's as if it had already happened. Hope that makes sense. Phelan?
Thinking about verses 5 and 6 and 4 of chapter 4, and I was thinking about, you know, about assembly as much as we see the day approaching. Judgment is the thing, so we have to make sure that we are fortified.
Yeah. Coming day of the Lord, right? Okay, thought question. This section uses the imagery of circumcision. Jeremiah 4 and verse 4 talks about circumcising your hearts, making real changes as opposed to superficial changes. Can you think of a New Testament passage that talks about circumcising and kind of uses it in a figurative sense? Colossians 2:11 uses that in connection to baptism in particular. Romans 2 uses it, and the discussion is rooted in this idea that Israel had advantages. One of those advantages was circumcision, but they counted so much on that outward sign that they forgot the inward sign, the inward circumcision of their hearts.
Philippians 3:3
would be another one. What should be our response to advantages or grace? You see, Judah here is talked about. God has blessed them. Ezekiel says, I gave you everything you could imagine. I took you from a baby wallowing in its own blood, rejected out in the middle of an open field, and I grew you up into a great, beautiful bride, and I married you, and you stepped out on me. So what should our response to advantages be? I mean, after all, we have the oracles of God, don't we? We have the perspective of Jesus having died on the cross.
Pay it forward.
That should be a motivation to evangelize. It should be a motivation to serve others and help others.
I do find it interesting that it seems like sometimes our children grow up not appreciating it and go into the world, and hopefully they don't always make it back, unfortunately. It's just something that I don't know why that's the case, but it tends to be, the ones that have come out of darkness into the light seem to not be as easily shaken, in my experience. I'm sure that's not 100% true. But.
Yeah. I'm saying you have Romans 6:1 in this regard. Romans 6:1 says, shall we sin that grace may abound? And what's his response? May it never be. God forbid. Since you threw some Hebrew in, I'll throw some Greek in, Steve. May gnoita. May it never be. God forbid. We should use the advantages that are conferred upon us. We should use the advantage of grace to the benefit of God's kingdom. We should always take every advantage that is given to us and serve God with it. Jeremiah 4, verse 14 uses the idea of washing. We saw that last week. It says you're like a stain that will not come out. Now we use this idea in Jeremiah 4, verse 14. It says, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Can you think of a New Testament passage that uses the idea of cleansing? Maybe even cleansing of the heart. 1 Peter 3:21. Yeah, baptism now saves us. Not the washing of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Kind of that circumcision of the heart sort of an idea. I thought of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Would be another passage. It says, such were some of you, murderers, fornicators, adulterers, thieves. The whole listing in chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, verse 11 says, such were some of you, but you are washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Christ. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 uses the idea of washing away our sins in baptism. That's how we call upon God.
James 4:8.
Great minds think alike.
Stereo.
You guys have been hanging out too much. James 4:8. Cleansing your heart so that you can be in communion with God. Another question. So, Judah, in the 11th hour, is beautifying herself for her former paramours. How are her paramours going to act? Are they going to be attracted, intrigued by her? No. They're going to be her murderers, right? All right, a few more minutes. Applications for chapter 4. And chapter 4 and verse 2 says, and you will swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. They had spent so much time swearing by the prophets of Baal and swearing by Baal and false gods that God's saying, you need to swear by me if you're going to swear by somebody. And so another way of looking at this is almost like a renewal of vows. Maybe we're familiar with that sort of an idea, that we were married in the past, you have maybe forgotten those things, let's renew them so we keep these in front of our minds always. I thought about this in regards to our application. We're thinking about zeal this year, and it actually comes from Jeremiah. Perhaps we need a renewal of vows. And I'm not saying we need to get rebaptized or anything like that, but I am saying maybe we need to consciously set aside time to kind of renew our pledge to God. In fact, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 talks about baptism being a pledge to God or a desire of God to cleanse your conscience. Pledge is another way of kind of reading that. I think now, those of us who have been baptized, I think pretty much everybody here, those of us who have been baptized, need to take time to kind of renew that pledge. To say, I will be faithful to you. To say, I have betrayed you in the past. I have committed spiritual adultery on you, God. I am going to focus on you. I am going to pursue holiness and godliness. And hopefully that can kind of redirect possibly our waning zeal. R.K. Harrison in the Tyndale Old Testament commentary also said, inner cleansing is the only alternative to destruction by fire, a theme prominent also in New Testament thought. Two more, all the knowledge in the world without God is meaningless. You could know everything there is to know. If you don't have a love of God and a passion and a knowledge of God, then it avails you nothing. Proverbs 1 and verse 7, a fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's true knowledge. And one last one, mastery in sin plagued Judah, and it can plague us today as well. I'm going to read one last quote from John Humphrey's commentary. I'll read the shorter one. There's a longer one too, but he says, society has prostituted itself upon a double bed of materialism and immorality. Feeling no sense of shame or remorse while engaging in and or watching movies, television, etc., depicting all varieties of morally reprehensible behavior, this attitude and behavior eventually bring the wrath of God upon such a nation. That is the clear message of Jeremiah. If you want these notes, I'll be happy to share those with you. Again, those will be on the website as well as the recording, as well as the PowerPoint. I appreciate the class tonight, and hopefully it was helpful. And we'll see what the hammer does to that computer, and maybe we'll have another computer next week. I don't know. We'll figure it out.